It's good to see everyone again this evening. We'll begin our lesson in just a moment. Before we do, I wanted to share with you a rather striking illustration of digression. And we recognize that digression often comes kind of generally or gradually. Well, just 3 weeks ago, I preached in my suit coat and sweated the whole time. It was soaking wet when it was over. You couldn't tell because the suit coat was on. But 2 weeks ago, I was sitting there wearing my suit coat and decided I was going to take it off before I came to services. I mean, before I came up to preach. So I did so. Last week, I never put the suit coat on. And tonight, I didn't even bring it with me. So that's digression. That's a slow digression. I promise to repent when it gets below the mid-90s and start wearing the suit coat again. But if that happens and I'm not wearing it, that's total apostasy. That's kind of a good illustration of what happens in that regard. But my intent is to start wearing a coat again, but it's a little bit warm. And so I'm going to be in shirt sleeves again this evening. I have what I have prepared in the lesson this evening, a lesson that is maybe some irony here, because I'm going to give you a very simple lesson that has a number of very easily understood passages of Scripture to describe the type of approach that we should take when we are presented with difficult things to understand from God's Word. Maybe some irony to be found in that. I want to begin by sharing with you a text from 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be discussing this evening how to deal with difficult passages that are found in God's Word. And there is an acknowledgement on the part of the Apostle Peter in verse 14 of the text as he calls upon the brethren that he writes to be diligent as they look forward to the coming of the Lord and the end of the world. He says in verse 14, "Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So he notes Paul's writings. And I want you to notice how he characterizes some of Paul's writings in verse 16. He says he writes these things in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. The first point that we want to make, to acknowledge in the lesson this evening, is that some of God's Word is difficult to understand. I think it's important, because I think this is a line that is drawn by our Lord, it's important to acknowledge that they are difficult to understand, but to deny the idea that they are not understandable. I think that it's important we recognize that God's Word can be understood. That is not to say that any one of us is going to reach a point in time to where we have perfect and complete knowledge of all that God has revealed to us. When we look at any particular passage of Scripture, I think it is wrong for us to say that there is a doctrine or teaching that is contained in God's Word that we are not capable of knowing or we're not capable of understanding. And so we work at it. And it is important that we work at it. And as we work at it, we acknowledge the fact that there is some danger that resides in misinterpreting or believing something incorrect about God's Word. I want you to notice that the Scriptures in general are mentioned in this text. The Apostle Paul's writings are included in that broad category of Scripture. And the statement made by the Apostle Peter in verse 16 is that untaught and unstable people twist these Scriptures to their own destruction. And so we see that there are eternal ramifications that can come from twisting or wresting Scripture, of having some inappropriate application made, some false doctrine that is taught and an appeal to be made to Scripture that is not valid, that is not genuine. But we do want to emphasize again that truth is knowable. So the next couple of passages I want you to turn to are in Ephesians. If you go, first of all, to the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to notice there in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus when he reveals to them in his writing that revelation was given to him. "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul points out here that his purpose in writing what he wrote was so that the things that he understood, the things that had been revealed to him, would be understood by them as well. In ages past, he says, these were not made known to the sons of men, but it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So what God has revealed through the agency of inspiration, coming through the apostles and prophets, it is indeed a revelation. And understand that you cannot rightly and properly call something a revelation if its meaning is still covered. The Apostle Paul very clearly says, he revealed it to me, I'm revealing it to you so that you might understand what I understand. And so we see from that, the Apostle Peter making reference to Paul's writings, that while some may be hard to understand, the Apostle Paul is contending that they can be understood. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, just a couple of chapters over, he actually gives the admonition in verse 17, not to be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so we want to ascertain, first of all, that God's word is understandable. Now, as we acknowledge that it's understandable, but we acknowledge as well that it's sometimes difficult to understand at least certain portions of it, there are some principles that we can use that will help us when presented with those challenging passages of Scripture or those challenging concepts in our study. We want to share a few of those with you this evening. And I basically divided the lesson up into three parts. The first thing is, what do you need to do before preparing to tackle such subjects, such passages of Scripture? We want to emphasize, first of all, the importance of prayer and the legitimacy of making an appeal to God so that you might have wisdom and understanding in these matters. Notice in James chapter 1 and verse 5 that statement. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I recognize that wisdom, properly defined, is an application of the knowledge that we obtain. But prayer is something that is extremely beneficial in setting our heart in such a way as to be, number one, focused on God's will rather than our own, and secondly, upon our willingness, as the revelation is understood and comes to our personal knowledge and understanding, that we are willing to not only understand it, but to apply it, to make the proper application in our lives, which is where the concept of wisdom comes in. The second point, which is a bit more practical in regard to the actual tackling of a passage, is the importance of knowing the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis, perhaps, is a bit of a coined term. It's not one that is quite as commonly used as exegesis. The reason for the use of the word eisegesis is it is the opposite of exegesis. Whenever you hear the word exegesis, it is a term that is commonly used. You're going to exegete a particular text of Scripture. What we mean by that is we're going to draw out of that Scripture what is contained therein. That's true Bible study. In other words, as we study God's Word, all we are interested in is what the Holy Spirit intended in what He wrote. An individual who has a right and proper understanding of this will be only interested in determining God's will for him and will always be willing to conform himself and his own convictions, whether that means a change of a conviction that he previously held or a change in attitude or action because of something that is newly uncovered. He's willing to do whatever it is that God tells him to do in Scripture. You know, as do I, that there are many individuals that will look to God's Word in an attempt to justify their own practices or their own point of views. You see it very commonly in the world today. You'll have individuals who will talk about God being love. God is love. And they'll look at passages which deal with God's love, and they'll seek to establish from those passages the fact that God will not judge mankind and God is tolerant of all types of sin. Well, that's not what God's Word says. And what they're doing is they're reading into a particular passage of Scripture a point of view that they hold, and they are seeking justification for their view by making that appeal. Now, you've heard people say you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, if you have an eisegetic approach to Scripture, that is, I'm desiring to justify myself And so I go to Scripture to find some passage which will justify me. There's probably a great deal of truth to be found in that. At least I have seen individuals who are involved in egregious sins and things that are obviously completely opposite and opposed to what God actually contends is necessary for a child of God, and they'll go to Scripture to justify their attitudes and their actions. But that's what we're talking about, and it's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 3 when he said they wrest or twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. We need to make sure whenever we study God's Word that we are going into a study with an open mind, basically saying, God, wherever you take me with this, I'm willing to go. If it necessitates me giving up something that I hold dear, I'm willing to do that because I am going to be governed by your will and it alone. I want you to notice the text of Scripture in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul admonished Titus about the Christians who were on the Isle of Crete, those individuals that he was ministering to. And he told Titus to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So what we have in this case is the danger of individuals turning from truth and establishing for themselves their own views, their own commandments or their own traditions, and making their appeal to that. In order to do that, often they will make an appeal to Scripture that is unjust and invalid. A third point that we want to note in preparation is to recognize the validity of the inspiration of Scripture. That is, the concept of inspiration is true. It is, of course, one that is affirmed in many places of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have one example of that, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, as we establish that, one of the concepts of inspiration that we must accept is since it is all written by God, there are no contradictions to be found within it. One of the common things that is done is to elevate one passage above another. An interpretation of one passage, though it might very clearly be not accurate based upon another passage of Scripture, they'll ignore that passage in favor of the passage that they hold that they think justifies them. And that is a disregarding of that concept of the inspiration of Scripture. So those are the things that you need to keep in mind. The importance of having a prayerful mind, a desire to apply the things that you have with wisdom, that you have learned to read out or get out of the Scripture, what you can get out of it rather than reading into it, something that is not there, and then accept that there is no contradiction. So that if you're having difficulty in one passage of Scripture, perhaps there are other passages that you could go to that are similar to it, and as such gain some insight as to what that passage might mean, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Now the second part of our lesson is the actual study. What we want to emphasize, number one, is the importance of context. I cannot, in a discussion of Bible study and rightly dividing the Word of Truth, emphasize to too great an extent the importance of context. Almost every time you see someone who is twisting God's Word in some way or another, they are doing so because they are taking it out of context. Let me give you just one simple example. In the religious world, it is typical now to make an appeal to the Old Covenant as a basis for our authority and practice of our religion or our faith. One such place in which this is done is the use of instruments of music and worship. How many times have you heard individuals talk about how David worshipped God with a mechanical instrument of music? Or they'll go to the book of Revelation and note that there are references to mechanical instruments of music being used in worship to God in heaven. Now that might be so. It might be right. But the question is, what does God expect of us as Christians with regard to the worship that we offer up to Him? And in order for us to ascertain that, we have to acknowledge that the passages which deal with Christian worship, the worship that we involve ourselves with, as Christians, it is singing and singing alone. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, we can look at any number of examples that are found. Acts 16 is another passage which shows that's what Paul and Barnabas did, while Paul and Silas did while they're in prison in Philippi. So we find that singing was done, not playing. Individuals who want to justify the playing of mechanical instruments of music, they reach for passages and take those passages out of context in order for them to establish the validity of the contention they're making or the point that they hold. And so context is something that is extremely important. And by the way, not only immediate context, to whom is he speaking? What is he talking about? What is the time? What are the circumstances surrounding this? Who is doing the speaking? All of those things are important, but also the greater context of Scripture. This goes back to the idea of inspiration. If you have one individual that says something in one place and another individual who says something in another place in Scripture, there needs to be some way of reconciling those two statements. And in fact, commonly, individuals will simply disregard one and rest or twist the other again to their own destruction because they do not understand the importance of context. Let me give you a quick example of this. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, you'll remember on that occasion Jesus gave instructions to his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." There are individuals today who continue to say what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And as they recite the Lord's Prayer, it may be before a football game, or it may be before an assembly, or it may be in a particular assembly of a congregation as they worship God, they will quote that prayer, and they will say, "Thy kingdom come." A Christian, in our day and time, though we should follow the example of prayer, cannot scripturally express the sentiment, "Thy kingdom come." Because from the time in which Jesus proclaimed that in his ministry while on earth until the time that we live today, there's been a change to where it is no longer now, "Thy kingdom come," the expression of the desire of Christ bringing his kingdom into existence, but the fact that the kingdom has already come. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom is in existence. Now, if we understood context, we understood the events which happened after Jesus prayed this, that the prayer was for his disciples, for events that would actually take place in only a few years' time, that understanding the context of that passage, it would keep us from expressing a sentiment that is actually an unscriptural sentiment. Another example that we could give is with regard to premillennial doctrine, and the same idea that the kingdom has not yet been established. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus promised his disciples that there would be some who were standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And so views that are held today that the kingdom has not yet been established, they go to all the passages which deal with the coming of the kingdom, but they ignore those passages, the greater context of Scripture, which indicates that event actually did come to pass, and the kingdom is in existence today. So context is the primary point to make when you're dealing with or wrestling with a particular Scripture, to look at the greater context of Scripture. It cannot mean this if at another place it simply states that it means that. And you need to recognize how context plays into a study of God's Word. The second thing we want to make note of is the importance of word studies. And what I mean by that is that the Hebrew and Greek languages are referred to as dead languages, indicating that the words are set in stone with their definitions. And that is because the Koine Greek is no longer spoken, and in its written form, we can know exactly what those words meant 2,000 years ago, and we can know the same with regard to the Hebrew words. Now, you know that's not the case with the English language. If you go to a dictionary today and you were to look up the word gay, for example, the definition of the word gay in the 1920s is a very different definition than you have for the word gay in our time. We've lost the battle with regard to that. The definition now has reference to those individuals who are homosexual in their orientation. That's what the word means. That's the primary usage that's found in our language today. But God, in his divine wisdom, established the canon of Scripture in languages that are unchanging. So we can know what the words mean. Now that doesn't mean that we should disregard context. It's easy to misuse the helps that we have in defining the Greek and Hebrew words. But we can know what they meant, and we can learn how they were used, and that can give us insight as to what a particular passage of Scripture means. If you do not have a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, or Thayer's Greek Lexicon, or some other help, I would encourage you to get a help like that, because in doing so, it can help you to understand certain passages of Scripture that you may be struggling with. And by the way, those can be found both in book form and now for free in any number of places. They can be found on the internet, and there are programs that you can put on your phone, your tablet, as well as your computer, where you'll have a ready access to the definitions of those terms. Now again, it's easy to misuse those helps. We need to understand again, context is often the best way to understand how a term is to be defined in that particular instance. But when you go to passages such as Galatians chapter 5, we won't go there and read that, but Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in that passage, beginning in verse 19, verse 23, you have a list first of the lust of the flesh, and then you have a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I would encourage you, if you've not done that on your own, I know that you've done it because you've listened to me as I've shared the definitions of these terms with you in studies that we have had in the past. But take the time to look up each individual word, to look at the way in which the word is translated in various English translations, and look at the definition and the meaning of that term, and try to derive from that, not only learning from that passage, but also as you make an appeal to how that word is used in other passages, try to come to a full understanding of why a particular sin is sinful and what is intended when we are told that we are to avoid lasciviousness or licentiousness. And do the same with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, and peace. And look at the meaning of those terms, because they are often sublime. They're often very much deeper than what we commonly think of as we use those terms in the English language today. And then the third point, there are other useful terms that are useful sources that can be utilized, tools that can be utilized to help establish the meaning. Primarily, make this always the center focus of your study, is delve into the Word. But if you're struggling with what God's Word means, then find some resource that will help you to understand it. In other words, each and every one of us can benefit from others who have studied the passage as we glean from them their sense or understanding of that passage. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter in verse 8, as the people were gathered together, we are told that the priest at that time read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and then we are told they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They gave the sense. What does that mean? That means exactly what I'm doing whenever I get up and preach, what a Bible class teacher is doing, what elders do as they teach the flock of God. They are not only reading the words, but they are explaining what the words mean. And that can happen both using oral resources, that is, listening to what people have to say, as well as reading what they have written. Now, there are some individuals who have a problem with the use of commentaries and dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias and such. All we should need is the Word. And it's always been something rather curious to me when someone says, you don't need all of those things, all you need is the Word, when they are willing to sit. In fact, they rejoice in the opportunity to sit before an individual and listen to him give his understanding of what that word means. I don't know of anyone who objects to the use of commentary, for example, that has the same objection to listening to an individual preach. And it's basically the same thing. One is done orally, the other is done through written means. Now, having said that, again, recognize the dangers. Recognize that the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11 were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul and his fellow laborers were saying was so. That's why they were noble, because they did not accept what someone said just because they said it. They examined the Scriptures to make sure that what they were saying is what indeed was found in God's Word. So you should not accept what I have to say just because I'm the preacher. You should not accept what I have to say just because month after month, year after year, that you sit and listen to me, you haven't had a problem with things I've said in the past. That doesn't mean that the next thing that I say is necessarily going to be truth. That's why you must always have that noble mindset to where you're willing to examine what is taught on any occasion. And the same thing must be done with regard to these other tools. Bible encyclopedias help with an understanding of the culture and customs that we find in both the Old and New Testament. Bible dictionaries and lexicons give the meaning of words and information about locations and places that are found in God's Word or referred to in God's Word. Commentaries are an individual's effort to give an explanation or a sense of any particular passage of Scripture. All those things are subject to the lack, the twisting and wresting of men as men make mistakes, but there is much of benefit to be found in them if you have, especially men, who are righteous, who are studious, who are seeking to be careful and consistent in regard to their interpretation of God's Word, and as such, they share with you the fruit of their study. Again, that's what a preacher is to do. That's what I strive to do when I get up before you each week. And that's what you find in these commentaries as well. Now, I would like to encourage you that if you decide to buy a commentary or to utilize a commentary, unless you are very comfortable with a particular subject, to go to commentaries that have been written by brethren, because you are less likely to find error in those commentaries. And we do have in our library at the back of our building, we have a couple of sets of commentaries. The Truth series, as well as the Gospel Advocate series. The Blue Books and the Brown Books that you'll find in our library that were written by gospel preachers. And so those would be the first places that I would go to look for clarification if I am having a problem with any particular aspect of Scripture. But I do want you to note, again in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, they gave the sense of the law. And anytime you have someone who can share with you the fruit of their knowledge, that is something that is beneficial. Third point, and the final point of our lesson, what about the aftermath? So you study God's Word, and it's been a difficult passage that you've wrestled with. Perhaps you have still some qualms with regard to what it teaches. Keep praying. Keep studying. It may be that there is a lack of maturity on your part to where those things which are for those who are full of age, who have had their senses exercised to discern good and evil, that you may have not reached the state to where you can have that full understanding of that passage at this time. And I would encourage you never to be bold in the proclamation of a concept or a belief that you are not 100% absolutely certain of. Just don't do it, because it'll get you into trouble just about every time. There is a difference between having a less than perfect knowledge of a particular passage of Scripture and twisting that Scripture to your own destruction, which comes when you teach that doctrine to others. I want you to notice in James chapter 3, in verses 1 through 2, the warning that James gets. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I ask you, why did James say that? Don't want you to become a teacher without understanding first that God's going to hold you strictly accountable for what you have to say. So if I hold to a position and I hold it myself and I don't share it with anyone else, I'm not going to say whether it is or whether it is not a position that might condemn your soul. There are certain ones that certainly could. If I'm holding privately in my own mind a view that Jesus Christ is not really the Son of God, then I'm going to lose my soul as a result of it. I'm lacking in faith. If I personally and privately act upon a conviction, I have a view that there's a particular thing that is not sinful when it is in fact sinful in the eyes of God, and I go and I participate in that based upon my own personal conviction, well, then I may lose my soul as a result of it. But having said that, when an individual shares his convictions and his convictions are wrong and his view is false and he leads others astray in that teaching, then God will hold him accountable for doing so. And that's the stricter judgment that's under consideration here in James chapter 3. There was an occasion a number of years ago when the discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage was hot at that particular point in time, as it impacted the individuals that we could fellowship, those that we differ with on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there was one particular individual who, though he taught error, and most accepted that he taught error, they wanted to retain fellowship with him. But he had gone and he had shared his message with an individual, giving them the justification that they sought to engage in a relationship that they had no right engaging in. They married someone they had no right to. And because of what this man specifically said and what he taught, that person was led astray, led into error, led into sin. And I remember a very poignant statement that was made by an individual in a lectureship that I attended, when I said, you know, you hear all these individuals who are defending and talking about how this preacher had been mistreated and what he said. I want to know who is going to help the woman who has been led astray by his teaching. I want you to think about that. The strict judgment that comes upon an individual who might share a false conviction, share false doctrine, preach error. I think we all have a tendency to be prideful. We get some what we perceive to be an insight, and we may not have thought it all the way through, and there may be some other passages which actually will show that our conviction is not so, but we think that we've come up with something that maybe our brethren are not aware of, and so immediately we want to tell people about it. Well, there is pride that is to be found in that. We need to make sure that we are not motivated in our proclamation of these things, that we're desiring to be perceived as knowledgeable and to be looked upon with perhaps some amount of appreciation because of this insight that we've given. All we should desire is that the truth be preached, and we need to be careful. Paul talked about this kind of temptation in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. He talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were of this sort. And they had erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection was past, and we're told that they overthrew the faith of some. So here they came to this understanding that, hey, the resurrection is past. It wasn't true. The Apostle Paul said it's not so, but they had that conviction and they shared it with others and they overthrew the faith of some. And so it's important, whenever we're dealing with these passages, that we acknowledge our limitations. Understand that no one has that full understanding of God's word, and that we need to be cautious and careful. Whenever we come to what we think is true, especially when the view that we hold is one that we acknowledge and recognize is not held by the majority of our brethren, that's a sign of concern. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll remember that there were some there that should be teachers, but were in need, again, of being taught the rudiments or the first principles of the oracles of God. They come to need milk and not solid food. And he says to them in verse 14 that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Where are you on the scale of spiritual maturity? Where am I on that scale of spiritual maturity? How long have I diligently studied God's word? What do others that are more mature and more knowledgeable in the scriptures, how do they view my understanding of a particular passage? What do they think that passage teaches? You need to be careful before becoming dogmatic about what God's word teaches. We need to be sure that that is indeed so. And by the way, the final point in the lesson is that when we are sharing any fruit of our study with regard to these difficult things, it should always be for the purpose of edifying, of building up. Not of presenting material that might bring doubt or qualms to others. And I've never understood why individuals do that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he told Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, I told you to remain in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine or give to heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. There are individuals who were preaching and teaching things that were causing people to be divided with one another, have doubts concerning these things. He said, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, what is godly edification? Edification means to build someone up. And again, I have a hard time understanding the motivation of some whose teaching style And often their subject material tend to create doubts and uncertainty in the minds of individuals rather than establishing things that are helpful and edifying. And I would encourage each of us, when we're teaching, to remember our purpose is always to build up, to encourage. It's never to confuse. We are to impart good and helpful information because that's the purpose of teaching. A teacher's purpose is not to throw things out there and see what people think. Rather, a teacher's purpose is to impart wisdom from God's Word. Teach what you know and not what you think might be so. And if we were to do that, I truly believe that there would be much more, but much less of a problem with false doctrine and error among God's people today. So there we have the 3 points of the lesson. That is the beginning point, whereas we are to pray, to make sure that we're taking out of the text what's contained in it, to accept the concept of inspiration, which negates any contradiction found in Scripture. As we study, to remember context, the meaning of words, and recognize in that study that there are tools that we can utilize to help us if we're having difficulty with it. And in the aftermath, be careful. Always be careful. Make sure that nothing that you have come up with could possibly be error. Make sure that before you have the temerity to speak it and proclaim it, that you are sure of yourself, that it is indeed truth. And if you're not sure, then don't say it. Don't share it. And I think that will be helpful. So these are principles, not specifically dealing with any difficult passage in itself, but rather things to consider as we begin our discussion on any particular matter. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, some who had followed Jesus had turned away, and so Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you going to leave me also?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, he said, "Where do we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The truth brings eternal life. But you contrast that with what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 when he said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached to you, let him be accursed." Truth brings life. Error brings spiritual death. So in a nutshell, as we approach those difficult aspects of God's Word, we have to have the right attitude. We have to be careful in our study of the text, and we need to be sure that it is indeed truth before we share it with others. Always, always recognize that God's truths are knowable, but sometimes it takes a great deal of effort on our part and a process of maturity to where we will get to the point where we can have that understanding of any particular passage of Scripture. I leave you with a passage from Psalm 119 and verse 14 as we draw our lesson to a close. Psalm 119, we sang that song, "The Law of the Lord." And in Psalm 119 and verse 14 of the text, the psalmist said, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word." Rather, it is important. There are other people who say, "What difference does it make?" We don't need to know what God's will is on any particular subject. God's word is not intended to be something that is closely followed. And there are many who hold that view. But we understand that the truth will set us free. And as such, whenever we are presented with a difficult passage of Scripture, we need to dig in to determine its meaning as best we can and ensure that only truth is preached. Only truth is shared with others. So I hope and pray that the lesson and the principles contained in it were beneficial to you this evening. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who has need to respond to the call of the gospel, we offer you that opportunity tonight to do so. Don't know your heart. It may be that you need to become a child of God. It may be that there is an individual who is here who needs our encouragement or help, who has some sin that they need to repent of in a public fashion. If there's anything we can assist you with, the invitation is yours now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.